Okay, good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. Before we get started, I thought I'd share with you something I saw on the news. Apparently there's an annual report put out by somebody to say how many Christians have been murdered during that year. We got it easy here. People aren't chasing us to kill us, but in some countries that may be true. So it says 5,600, let me just read. Christian persecution spiked around the globe in 2022. Open Doors reveals in its newly released World Watch List 2023. Among the sobering statistics included in the annual report were the murders of 5,621 Christians for their faith, the profanation of 2,110 Christian churches and buildings, and the stunning number of Christians around the world who faced high levels of persecution and discrimination, 360 million. And it goes on. It's just kind of a reminder how good we got it, and prayers that are needed. Herman sometimes talks about the Voice of the Martyrs, so I went to try and find their website, and I'm looking at Voice of the Martyrs. No, looks like it's persecution.com. Okay, so I'll pass that piece of information on. They don't seem to have the news here, but you can subscribe to their newsletter. Anyhow, I thought that provide that. I was going to visit Herman on Friday, but apparently he wasn't having a good day, so they said next week. Okay, so we need extra prayers for Herman. Pray for he'll have a good day today. So, yes.
I think we got an internet listener saying that he's praying for Herman as well. He used to come to North Dallas Bible Church.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, I forgot his name.
Yeah. That's all right.
Thank you for
that's right. Yeah, there are people that... sometimes look at the audience here, and I forget that there's an audience that's a larger audience that's out there.
Better be.
Yeah. A little thin today. What was it? I was going to say something else here, but I guess we can go into prayer before I get started here. Okay. Thank you, Father, for today, for the blessings that we have in America. Pray for protection for the politicians that are working for us. Pray for the politicians that need the gospel, that they might get a good hearing. Pray for America that somehow we can get righted and at least the Christians be protected. Thank you, Father, for our Pastor Herman. Pray for him that he might have a good day today, and his wife Judith as well. Pray for me, Father, that you'll give me words to say. Pray that the people listening will depend on the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might be the teacher, and no matter how I might fumble, that you can use my words to illuminate your word. Thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Originally, I was going to start with the servant songs, and I was just going to do 1, 2, 3, done. So then let me give them the context. They need a context. So then I'm looking at the context. Oh, there's some good stuff in this context. What is this, the third week now, and I haven't even gotten to the first of the songs? The point is not to race through the servant songs and check them off the list, but the point was to show Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He's everywhere, and it's amazing in some of the things that as I read. I've read Isaiah before, but sometimes when you stop and you study, kind of like the dog sniffing the flowers. Ooh, I didn't know this flower smelled so good, So there's things that as I'm reading through, but Jesus Christ said this. And so there's links from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and as I talk about the fabric of Scripture. So we'll see some of that. And as a reminder, Like I said, the Old Testament's written about Jesus Christ, and that was in the Gospels. Just a couple of passages. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets, like Isaiah, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And we see many fulfillment passages. Now there's, Herman talks about the 10 questions of Job. Here's one of them. Job says in 14:4, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one." But he was wrong. Jesus Christ can make the clean out of the unclean. Jesus Christ can and does that with every new believer. This is encapsulated in the history of the Bible, as Herman has illustrated on his series on Revelation. So he's got a nice little diagram. Start with Job, which I read, the challenge. Who can make clean out of unclean? No one. But the books to Israel, God's response, "I can and I will do it alone." The Gospels, God keeping his word, the cross. The books to the church, God proclaiming through the church that salvation is complete. And then Revelation, God ends the conflict and gives all the glory to his Son. But let's go back and review some of our concepts. I think some of these concepts are important to understand as we go through this text. One of those is dispensations. I like Robbie Dean, his explanation. The dispensations have to do with God's governing or administering human history through a sequence of divinely directed administrations marked by distinct periods of time as he works out his plan to destroy sin and evil. It is an understanding of the meaning and purpose of history. But when you think of the words purpose of history, that means history is going somewhere. The word in the New Testament, now my words, the word in the New Testament that is used by Paul is oikonomos. Now, I have a problem in my house because my wife is Greek, and if I say oikonomos, she says, that's not the way you pronounce that. It's oikonomos, not oikonomos. So there's a difference between seminary Greek and modern Greek. So I have to be careful how I pronounce Greek words in my house. So that it literally means house rule. Each dispensation is characterized by a set of God-given rules governing man and nature for the outworking of God's plan. Jews lived under the Mosaic. Jews lived under the Mosaic law. Christians live in a different dispensation we call the Church Age. The Jews are looking forward to the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. In between is the conclusion of the Jewish dispensation we call the Tribulation. The last half of that 7-year period is called Jacob's Troubles. It will contain suffering unseen previously in history. Isaiah lived in the Jewish age under the Mosaic law, but he looked forward to the millennial reign of the king in the kingdom. So we see that a lot in Isaiah. We talk about the millennium. The second item that I wanted to talk about is review prophecy. Now I just really covered in this slide that I've copied into the text here. So there's 4 ways that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. You've got the direct fulfillment when the Bible says something's going to happen and it happens. There's another way where you have a situation in the Old Testament, a literal historical event, and that event is similar to what's happening in the New Testament. And usually what's happened in the New Testament is better than what's in the Old Testament. Then you have an applicational fulfillment. A historical event is used to draw out an application with reference to a future event. And we've gone through these. I've got those on the internet somewhere. And then there's summary fulfillment. No actual events prophesied, but the fulfillment represents a summation of Old Testament prophecies. I think there's a place where it says, and Jesus was, the prophets say that he was supposed to be from Nazareth or something like that. And it doesn't give us a particular prophecy. It just says that's a summation of teaching from the Old Testament. Now I go into the angelic conflict. I'm not going to go into depth in this, but there's some things that need to be covered because I think that's what we're approaching. If we have a convocation in heaven and you have the angels, demons all there and present, then you have to understand. Many commentators don't, and so they miss part of what's happening. But Herman has taught on the angelic conflict when we did the book of Daniel, so I'm going to pull out some information from Herman's teaching. It would take to his lessons on the invisible warfare, which are part of his study of the book of Daniel. I'm just excerpting information from those lessons. If you want to go and study that in more depth, you go to the Spring Valley Bible Church website, daniel.htm, and lessons 39 through 43. Here are notes from his outline. So in history, you start with one will, God, before creation. God, the only one in existence. You have the triune God. We have the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in one. Then God created the angels. Two wills. God creates angels, so you have two wills. Therein arrives a conflict. We have God, His will, then we have angels, two wills. Now conflict is introduced by the highest angels using their will against the will of God. The result of that conflict is the fall of these super creatures, angels, establishing the origin of unrighteousness and of evil and sin. But God did not create evil. God did not create unrighteousness or evil or sin. That was the will of some of the angels. So there's a challenge. Satan protests, since the creature's unrighteousness is the basis of condemnation, how can a righteous God save anyone? And that goes back to that question in Job. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? And from Satan's perspective, no one can. Well, God can. So resolving that angelic conflict, not having the perfect righteousness of God, all the fallen angels, including Satan, were sentenced to the lake of fire. This sentence took place in eternity past. It is the saving of creatures that Satan challenges. This set up the declaration of the love of God, divine love, in sending His Son. The creation of mankind was to resolve the angelic conflict. If even one created being lower than angels simply believes in the one God sends, this reveals to angels the fairness of God in condemning angels or mankind. So there, the angelic realm, there are two categories of the higher creatures or angels revealed in the Bible. The fallen or unsaved angels, known as demons, who follow Satan. And there's some passages. Then there's the saved angels in some passages. This results in what some people call the appeal trial of Satan. How can a loving God condemn one of his creatures to the lake of fire? God responds to this challenge by creating a creature lower and inferior to angels called mankind and place them on the only planet designed for habitation, planet Earth. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 are more in-depth study of angels and the angelic conflict. Lucifer was created perfect. He was a covering cherub. One Bible teacher, perhaps R.B. Thiem, suggested that he was the guardian of God's righteousness. As such, his focus was on God's character, his righteousness in particular. Hence, when Satan finds unrighteousness in God's creatures, like believers today, he is quick to point this out to God. I believe that the word Satan is supposed to mean adversary. Almost like one of those movies, look, one of your guys, he sinned. And Jesus Christ says, I took care of that on the cross. Well, here's another one. I took care of that one on the cross. I don't know if Satan gets tired of that or not, but anyhow. We've seen the back of the book, God wins. So even in the cases of believers, we do not lose our salvation, but God may discipline us. From Satan's perspective, how can a righteous God save an unrighteous human being? In other words, in Job's words, Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. But before the cross, perhaps Satan did not understand the scriptures explaining what the Savior had to do to accomplish this task. Herman constantly says, when God does something, "Oh, darn, I didn't know that. Oh, darn," says Satan. "He got me again." So, Satan probably didn't understand. How can a righteous God save an unrighteous human being? Well, the cross. Now, there's one more item from Herman's study of the book of Revelation. The Bible deals with both activities in heaven and activities on earth. As Herman explained, the activities in heaven have an impact on what happens on earth. Here in Isaiah, we have activities in heaven that have an effect on earth. Now, Herman mapped out these activities during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. And it was just a screen capture, so I had to put them all together on one place, so it went over to the next page. That's why there's all that extra space on page 6. So you got, I wanted to make this point because if we're in heaven, in Isaiah 40 and 41, the idea is that here's a convocation. Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't. The Greek would have said, "Okay, we're now in a court scene, and this is happening, this is happening." But whereas in the Hebrew, it just, here's what's happening, and you can from the context, the logic of it, and assumptions that the Word of God is accurate, then you come to the conclusion. Well, here God is talking to His convocation in heaven. But and the idea is that this is not the first time or the only time in the Bible that we see the heaven and earth. So, in Revelations 4 and 5, you're in heaven. Then you get to chapter 6, through 7, 8, and, you're on earth. And then you go back to heaven, 7, 9 to 8, 6. And then after that, you're on earth. And then in heaven, chapter 11, and then chapter 11 goes on earth, in heaven, in chapter 12, and then on earth, and then chapter 14, in heaven, and then on earth, and then 15, in heaven, on 16 through 18, on earth, and then you end up in heaven, and then on earth, the five final bowls. So the idea is that the Bible is not just history of mankind on earth, but you see heaven as well, whether that's Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel when they have, or even you could see I don't know exactly how God did it, when Jesus Christ went on the mountain with James, John, and Peter, with Isaiah and Moses. How did he do? I don't know how he did that, but he did it. Just like other things that God can do, but sometimes we get a peek into heaven. Here in Isaiah chapters 40 and 41 and beyond, we're in the divine council room with the heavenly host in attendance. Demons representing Satan's cosmos diabolicus, including specific earthly geographic areas, are in attendance. Isaiah is representing Israel. He gets to see there, and he writes it down, because that's why we have this part of Isaiah. He wrote it down. Demons representing Satan's cosmos diabolicus, including specific earthly geographic areas, are in attendance. Isaiah is representing Israel. It is because of Isaiah's attendance, however, God affected this. However, God affected this, that we have this section of the book of Isaiah. The context and vocabulary are laden with court or legal terms. The text does not have to say we're in a courtroom standing next to Isaiah. The vocabulary and the flow of thought indicates that. Remember, the Hebrews didn't think the way the Greeks did, or the way we do. They were focused on descriptions from sight and sound. From the vocabulary and the descriptions, we infer we're looking through Isaiah's eyes, seeing the heavenly actions. So I kind of tried to make some kind of an outline, just on the part that we're covering today. Tried to make sense out of it. So it's like you have the call to order at the beginning. I had a grandfather that was a judge, but I had an uncle. I guess he was the guy that when the judge comes in, "All rise." Well, that's I think you have something like that here at the beginning. Then you have the arguments for God himself. He introduces himself. God's arguments against the adversaries, and then God's arguments for his client. He has to tell his client, hey, I've got you covered. Relax. So Isaiah 41:1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. And some of these, I was just going to skip right over it, do the Passover rule, but coastlands. What's the coastlands? I think in some cases the commentators say, well, these are just coastlands or faraway places. But I think Thomas Constable has had some insight into this. Now, he doesn't go into the angelic conflict, but we'll do that. So from Thomas Constable, the coastlands were the farthest reaches of the Gentile world. Nations that bordered the seas, the ends of the earth then known, not just islands as such. By summoning them to be silent, the Lord was appealing to all the Gentiles to listen to him. In chapter 40, Isaiah spoke of God in the third person. But in this chapter, God himself speaks. Note this oscillation in the chapters that follow as well. By heeding Yahweh, the Israelites would gain new strength, the same strength that was Israel's privilege. The Gentiles were to be fellow heirs with Israel. But before that could happen, they had to meet with the Lord and arrive at a decision. And then Constable quotes from another commentator, Delitzsch. The words are addressed to the whole of the heathen world, and first of all, the inhabitants of the western islands and coasts. This was the expression commonly employed in the Old Testament to designate the continent of Europe, the solid ground of which is so deeply cut and so broken up by seas and lakes that it looks as if it were about to resolve itself into nothing but islands and peninsula. That's all fine, but an obvious, like a Martha question, an obvious logical question. Well, yeah, but those people aren't sitting there in heaven. So are the nations of the world present in heaven? No. Are they represented there? In a way, maybe. So let's look at the Cosmos Diabolicus. First, from Ellis Schaefer. Now, I think last week I thought this was directly from R.B. Theme, but apparently Schaefer documented that term, and maybe someone before him, I don't know, but obviously Theme must have picked it up from Schaefer. So, from Schaefer. The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe any causativity. I would think causality. Schaefer sometimes used the English language is changing, and some of the words and the way people wrote in the early 1900s. Sometimes we got to stop and, well, what did he say there? Why did he use so many words? Well, that's the way they were. That's the way they wrote. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality, and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. Reminds me of that movie, The Matrix. You take the blue pill and you stay in the earth and you live under that system. You take the red pill and believe in Jesus Christ and he shows you how deep the rabbit hole goes. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. And there it's from his systematic theology. Herman explained some of this when he taught the book of Daniel, in particular Daniel 10:13, when the angel Gabriel told Daniel why he was delayed in answering Daniel's prayer. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, men of high esteem, and understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. The question posed by Herman was, Who is the prince of Persia? Fighting an angel? So I just copied this screen capture from one of Herman's slides. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Who's the prince of Persia? He's not human. He is superhuman. He's a fallen angel. So it's part of Satan's cosmos diabolicus. Now we know that from time to time there's a convocation or meeting in heaven at which the sons of God and Satan, perhaps his evil retinue, attend. We know from Job at least. Job 1:6, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So, knowing that there are demonic rulers for nations, and you put your finger there, because we know when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Well, that was not an empty promise. That was, yes.
What's the difference between the sons of God in this kingdom and the Jesus' only begotten son?
I don't have a nice, good definition. I'm thinking that you have... we're talking about angels here, but let me put that off to another time. When I'm go through studying, there's so many different trails. I'd like to go down that and then have points 1, 2, 3, but I was thinking maybe one or two sessions with the songs of the servants, and here I am on the third or fourth session, and I haven't even got to the first one. I'll have to take a note and see what Herman said there on the sons of God. So Satan has fallen angels assigned to the nations, just as God has angels assigned to implement his will concerning the nations. Fallen angels and saved angels in opposition to one another, the angelic conflict. And now going back to the sons of God, that's obviously in heaven, so we're not talking about human beings. And so we have to be, but why do they call them sons of God? Good question. It doesn't make a lot of sense for God to speak of the heathen nations of men directly in heaven. I know that's what a lot of the commentators say. Well, they're speaking to all these nations. Well, how are they supposed to hear? If God says, be quiet and listen to me, well, they're not there. But the cosmos diabolicus representative for the nations are at the divine convocation. So if you're saying that there's this worldwide, the rulers and the powers and was it Romans 8? So you've got all this hierarchy, so they are in heaven, and if they're part of this cosmos diabolicus, and Satan has assigned different demons to try and influence the rulers, just like we have seen actually Satan indwelling Judas. But it looked like the king of Tyre and others were also indwelt by Satan. Because at one point, I think it's in Ezekiel 28, where God is cursing the king of Tyre, but it's obvious that when he gets to the bottom of this, that he's not talking about the physical man, he's talking about Satan. And so at some point, the person is addressed... But Satan is the one that's really being given the information. Isaiah is there by some means that God provided so that the nation of Israel would get the message. And as a result, we have this message. Listen to me. Interesting. And as I went through here, this is Well, that's not the word for listen. That's the word for be quiet. But this is the first word in the Hebrew. The verb means to be silent, but in the context, it can mean to listen or to be attentive. It's interesting sometimes to look at to read some of the commentators, the mental gymnastics they got. Well, it means to be silent, but here it means to listen. Okay, if you say so. In this context, it's almost like when a judge enters the courtroom and is called to order. So here's a comment from the Golden Gate. The clause suggests a confrontation between two parties who are already standing in court in each other's presence rather than a summons from a superior to an inferior. Yahweh challenges the nations to provide evidence that they are more than dust rising. Provide evidence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Again, some of the Hebrew here, the commentators had problems with. What does this mean? How is this even how it's constructed sometimes? But the context. Some would say this is a reference back to the previous chapter. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. However, if this is the beginning of court proceedings, then strength may refer to the strength of the case against God. Reminds me of a scene from Law and Order on TV. Jack McCoy is talking to the police. Well, bring me some evidence before I can go to trial. If you don't have any evidence, I can't present it. So it can be a challenge to Satan. What, that you're going to just complain about that? Bring me some evidence. Then let them come forward. Again, from the commentator, this is used for appearing in court or for presenting material there. It's a legal term. So over and over again, we have some words that are legal terms. There'll be other words that could be legal or non-legal, but in this context, because you now have a legal context, they take on a legal perspective. Let us come together. Let us come together can also be translated draw near. And again, it might also be reckoned a legal term in this context. For judgment, the word for judge, like we had in the book of Judges, comes from the root word. It can mean for making a judicial decision. In a couple of translations, it was translated tribunal or court. Verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. So I'm not going to go into detail with the individual words there. If the commentators have problems with that, and I'm trying to read the commentators, well, this doesn't make sense in the commentator. The commentator doesn't have a clue. So and that's not key to what I want to get to. So I'll just read, like I've just read the English, and pass over some of the messy details for now. But I want to get to Isaiah 41:4 because it's got some interesting stuff in it. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. And there's no verb here. It's just literally I, the Lord, the first with the last, and last is plural. I, He. But when I read that, I said, well, Jesus Christ said something very much like that in Revelations 20:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, we know that the Apostle John, all the commentators say, John is very interested in the book of Isaiah, so he got lots of quotes or references to it. Don't know if that's where the seven I Ams in the Gospel of John come from. Like I say, there's so many things from the Old Testament that show up in the New Testament, but we're not Hebrews and we're not that familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, so sometimes those references elude us. But it's possible that I am He, and we know, of course, from Exodus Moses says when the Israelites asked me who sent me, tell them I am sent you. So you've got the seven I Ams in the Gospel of John, and there's a list that D.A. Carson has, because there's a couple extra I Ams that they don't count. So you've got in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, I am the gate. Again, chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the true vine. Now, when we came across Isaiah 40:11, we encountered the shepherd. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And the point I'm making here is that you've got Old Testament prophecy or allusions, and then Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So we got John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. One of those I ams, and you go back. And there's several places in the Old Testament that talks about the good shepherd, or a shepherd that's the Lord. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and in verse 14, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And you might even say that there's possibly that you get the shepherd picture in Isaiah chapter 40, as well as others. And you go through Isaiah 41:4, I am, and you combine those, and you end up with I am the good shepherd. Now, there's some other passages that talk of the shepherd of Israel, and I wanted to read those so that you see them in your Bible, and it's not just Isaiah. So if we can open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. No, I can put it up here. Okay, starting at the beginning, and I remember I wasn't going to read the whole chapter, just 1 through 6, okay. So, Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are attending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I thought that was interesting. I didn't know if that was a reference to imputation, because it's not our righteousness. It's the Lord is our righteousness. So we get our righteousness from God. Now the next passage is in Ezekiel. So if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, we'll read verses 1 through 23. I just want you to see the shepherd illustration, and now of course that was part of their economy, so people were very familiar of the shepherding. I think somebody mentioned kids today don't know where food comes from. They don't know the farm, and I guess when they figure out, hamburger comes from cows. Oh, I'm a vegetarian now. I'm not going to eat. Well, God said it's all good. So that's interesting. When I was a kid, like the first, second, third grade, we had chickens. And the chickens would lay eggs, and so that we got some of our eggs from those chickens. I might have to do that again, I guess, with the price of eggs now. And I can verify that roosters do not like red. For some reason, I had a red raincoat. And when I went out to feed the chickens in the rain, in my red raincoat, all the roosters would come and run and try and spur me. So there were some times I didn't wear I just got wet. And of course, going back to that illustration of when people figure out where something comes from, they won't eat it. I had all the chickens named. There was Jane, and there was McGregor, because I'd seen something on an Irish or Scottish war, so there was a guy named McGregor. And then there was a big chicken. I don't know why that one particular chicken got so big. He was like the size of a turkey, so I called him Monster. And sure enough, he got in a fight and lost one eye. So he became the one-eyed monster. But when we got ready to move, my dad, rather than try and give the chickens away, decided, well, we'll just eat them. So when he cut, he killed McGregor, and my mom cooked it, and they put some, I don't know, a chicken on my plate, and I just kind of sat there. My dad was smiling. What's the matter, kid? Not hungry? No, that's McGregor. I can't eat McGregor. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock. But rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding the sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest of with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, says the Lord God to them, Behold, even I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder, thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So those are picked up by Jesus Christ. So now, in verse 5, we shift. We talk about the coastlands. And as I said, that I suspect that that's the talking to the demonic rulers of the earth. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, Be strong. So So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so it will not totter. Now we switch in verse 8. Now God, Israel's defense attorney, assures Israel of the victorious support it will receive. In verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. So Israel, Jacob, Abraham, remember that God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him. Subsequently, God renewed the covenant with Isaac and then Jacob, who he renamed Israel. In verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So here's God's documentation of Israel's security. There will be a continuing security. Now, when I get to the word servant, which can mean servant or slave, it can mean subject. But in this context, you brought Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You're talking about covenant. So in our culture today, if you translate that word slave, you bring up this. It as a pejorative term to indicate usually involuntary status of one having been captured and treated badly. It also means there's no freedom. If you say servant, it indicates someone of reduced rank, minimally empowered, and perhaps unprotected, depends on the person that they work for. There's restricted freedom by boundaries of the task provided for the servant. But I think I like in this context the idea of subject, because now that brings out the covenant perspective. They are subjects of God under that covenant. They have a relationship. It's like we have a relationship, but our relationship is not based on a covenant. Our relationship is based upon our position in Jesus Christ. So like I say, I like the term subject, if you understand that that's part of the relationship. Verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we will continue there next week. Any questions?
Just in time.
Yeah.
Like a Pharisee, fashionably late.
Okay. End in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can live in the world, and we know that life is not always easy, and yet in America we have it easier than so many people that are being persecuted and dying for you. We pray for our country. We pray that for our church and for our pastor and his wife, that you might bless them in special ways. Thank you again, Father, that this message, you allowed me to speak your message. Please use it to enlighten the people and teach them what you wish them to know. Well, we ask this and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.